If you have your Bibles this morning, if you will take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, our text will be verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, hear the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Let's pray. Our Father, your blessed and holy Son has promised that if we ask you for bread, you will not give us a stone. If we ask for a fish, you will not give us a serpent. And how can you withhold from us the Holy Spirit if we ask you? And so, Father, we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the evidence of your Spirit already present among us today, as we have sung and as the men have exhorted, as the word has been read, as your people have prayed. Father, how I need your unction as I preach the word, that I may preach the word not only in word, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And Father, how your people need to have ears to hear and hearts to receive the things that your word has to, you have to give them through your word, that we would walk away being effectual doers and not just hearers of the word. And Father, if there be any here who are outside of Jesus Christ, Lord, unless you circumcise their ears, they will never hear the gospel. And I pray, O God, that you will circumcise hearts and ears, and bring those who are outside of Christ to see that there is a coming judgment. Show them that they can only escape from that wrath that is to come by fleeing to the crucified and living Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll grant grace to them. But for us who are in Christ, help us, Lord, to bear the fruits that you would have us to bear for your glory and for your honor. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We have been studying for a number of weeks now the Mosaic Covenant, the reality that at the foot of Mount Sinai, God made a national covenant with his people. That the terms of that covenant were the entirety of the Mosaic law with the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, serving as its moral heart. And God's condition upon them was he bound himself to his people by that covenant, and he promised blessings upon them should they obey that covenant, and curses should they disobey it. And we considered last week how they royally disobeyed it. They were not loyal and faithful to the Lord their God, but they went after the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the Molochs. They found the gods of the surrounding Canaanite nations and bowed down and worshipped them and served them rather than their God. And God sent prophet after prophet to warn them that if you do not repent, all the curses are going to fall upon you. The people did not hear the prophets. They stoned them to death. They sawed them in half. They killed them. They threw them in pits. They did all kinds of things. They would not receive the word of the Lord. And so the judgments came. And so the 10 tribes of Israel were taken away into captivity in Assyria. And then the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin were taken away into captivity in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. All the curses that God had promised came upon them. But God had also promised them that if they were in the land of their captivity and cried out to God in repentance, God would hear their cries and would restore them to their land in faithfulness to His covenant He had made with Abraham. And certainly we see this happens. And we saw an example of how Daniel, there captive in Babylon, cried out for mercy from God in Daniel chapter 9. And God responded through His angel Gabriel and told him, "Here is how I will deal with the sins of my people. I'll send my Messiah who will be cut off, but not for himself, who will die in their place to make an end of iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness." We continue reading through our Bibles. We read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We see that indeed in three successive ways God would bring His people back to the land of Israel. The temple would be rebuilt. The glory of God would fall upon it yet again. Jerusalem and its walls would be rebuilt. And this is basically where we are when the Old Testament ends. But the story of the Mosaic Covenant does not end there. It follows us right into the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, you can't really understand the gospel. You can't really understand the four gospels or the book of Acts. You can't understand the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation until you have something of a grasp on what is going on with the Mosaic Covenant. What is God's relationship to national Israel? And what is the relationship of the church to national Israel? And I believe you find in this parable of our Lord a very succinct statement of what was going on in Jesus' time with Israel and with the Lord. And so I want to preach this text before you this morning, setting before you three major headings, because I see three specific things in this text. In verses 33 to 41, we see a rejected son. In verse 42, we see a rejected and exalted stone. And in verse 43, we see a rejected and replaced nation. Because God's people rejected their Messiah, God rejected them. And we want to see that this morning. First of all, then, let's see that there is a rejected son. Verses 33 to 41, this parable is an allegory. It is a story which each part of the story has a symbolic meaning. And I want to go ahead and set before you what those meanings are. The landowner spoken of who owns the vineyard is none other than God the Father Himself. The enclosed vineyard is the nation of Israel. As I shall endeavor to prove to you, Christ is echoing the language of Isaiah chapter 5 when He says this. Third, the vine dressers are the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the chief priests. You'll notice down in verse 45, the Pharisees and chief priests perceive that He was speaking of them. Right? Fourth, we'll see that the servants of the landowner who come at vintage time to gather the grapes, these are the Old Testament prophets whom the leaders of Israel killed. And finally, we see that the son of the landowner is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, the very one speaking the parable. So let's notice what was happening here. Verse 33, here another parable. There was a certain landowner. That landowner is God the Father, who planted a vineyard. That vineyard is Israel. Who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. What is he saying here? He's saying that God invested Himself in the people of Israel. He invested Himself in them spiritually. He gave them every kind of blessing you can imagine. And He made them enclosed. In other words, He enclosed them about with a fence, and He left all the surrounding ground to be fallow. In other words, God Himself chose the people of Israel alone. And He invested Himself in them, and He allowed the surrounding Gentile nations simply to harden. He left them to themselves, and He invested Himself fully in His people of Israel. He made His covenants with them. And in comparing Israel to a cultivated vineyard, Christ is referring to echoing the language of Isaiah chapter 5. We'll turn there in just a moment. Notice, though, in the text, these words, the words vineyard, the word winepress, and the word tower, and the word hedge. You're going to see all these words yet again. Hold your place in Matthew and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So he's speaking here of a vineyard, just as Christ does. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now you see the language is echoing, Christ is echoing all this language. The wine press, the tower, the vineyard. He breaks up the fallow ground, pulls out the stones in it so that it will yield good fruit. He invests in it, and like any good farmer, because of his investment, he can expect a return on his investment. And God invested in Israel, and he expected it to bear good fruit. But it did not bear good fruit. It bore bad fruit. So, verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done to it? He says, could I have invested anything more than I had? Was there something else I could have done that I left neglected? Have I not given it everything it needs? He says, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. He says, I'm going to judge the vineyard because it hasn't borne fruit. What is the fruit that God was looking for, and who is the vineyard? Verse 7 tells us, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. What is the fruit he was looking for? He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. I look to find fruit unto holiness. I invested myself in you, and I expected there to be holiness for my own glory. And what I found was sin and lawlessness. I did not get a return investment on what I had given. Back in Matthew 21, Jesus is using the same exact analogy. Here is this vineyard planted by God, the nation of Israel, a hedge dug around it to separate it from the surrounding nations. And yet, there's not the fruit that there should be coming from it. What did God invest in his vineyard? Well, he gave them his word. He gave them the written word of God. He gave them his holy law. He sent to them his prophets. Do you realize in Old Testament Israel alone had a high priestly system? When that high priest made intercession for the people, and when he gave sacrifice for the people, he only made sacrifice and intercession for God's chosen people alone. You ever notice the breastplate that the high priest wore? Remember that? It was described as 12 stones, four rows of three stones each. And what was engraved on each of those stones? The names of the tribes of the people of Israel. The names of the tribes of the people of Babylon was not on that breastplate. The people of Arabia, they were not on that breastplate. And it's a vivid picture to think, here's this high priest sacrificing all these animals all day long, and there's blood splattered over the cover, the top of the God's chosen people. And I say to you, it was a foreshadowing, a symbolism of what Christ would do on the cross. That upon his heart, he bore the names of all God's chosen people, and his own blood is splattered across them. He has made sacrifice for them, and he makes intercession for them and them alone. But nonetheless, here was the Old Testament. They alone had the priestly system. Here were the prophets sent. There were some exceptions where, for instance, Nineveh had Jonah reluctantly sent to them. But nonetheless, by and large, the prophets came to Israel alone. God made his covenants with Israel alone. And yet, they did not bear fruit. Psalm 147 emphasizes this reality that in the Old Testament, by and large, with some exceptions, here and there you find a Rahab, you find a Naaman who gets some of the blessings of Israel. But by and large, it was exclusively a Jews-only club. In Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20, it says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. David is saying we should praise God because we have been given blessings that no other nation has been given. And yet they were bearing bitter fruit. They were not bearing fruit unto holiness. And in the light of what they've been given, God expected them to bear fruit. Because to whom much has been given, much is required. In verse 33, the latter part, we see that he gave the care of his vineyard to others. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. He gave chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and they were supposed to shepherd his people with knowledge and with truth and with love. They were to teach them the fear of God so that these people would bear fruit unto holiness. But that is not what these people did. That's not what the leadership did. Verse 34, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. He had invested in them and he expected to reap a harvest. Verse 35, and the vine dressers, the leaders of the religious leaders of Israel, took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. You find that this landowner is very gracious and merciful, because you would think he would have destroyed them the first time around when he sent his servants to gather from them. But he doesn't. Verse 36 says, again, he sent other servants, more than the first. He just sent more servants to them. And they did likewise to them. Verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. What is God saying to us? What is Jesus talking about here? Here was the nation of Israel. And God the Father had leaders, religious leaders, that he gave his authority to shepherd his people with knowledge. And yet the people, these leaders, decided they wanted to grow fat upon the sheep of God's people. They wanted the preeminence for themselves. They wanted to save the prophets for themselves. They wanted all of it for themselves. They wanted the preeminence. They didn't want God to have the preeminence. They wanted themselves to have the preeminence. And so God sends his prophets to call his people to repentance that they might bear fruit worthy of repentance. And what do the religious leaders do to those prophets? They kill them one after another. They throw them in a pit. And the people gather for themselves false prophets. You ever notice there's a lot more false prophets than there were true prophets in the Old Testament? They were much more popular. They said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And yet these prophets were always the gloom and doom boys. And the people of Israel didn't like hearing what they had to say. And so they persecuted them for what they said. And they killed some of them. Isaiah, it's believed, was sawn in half. There were others who were persecuted in various different ways. They shed the blood of the prophets over and over and over again. And yet, what did God do? God was merciful. He sent more prophets to them, calling them to repent. And yet what happened? They kept on doing the same thing to every prophet he would send. And you know what happened? This was a part of their captivity in Babylon. They would not listen to the prophets, but rejected them. And God's judgment fell. But then, finally, God, being so merciful and patient, says, I will send to them my only son. Him they'll respect. Him they will hear. Remind you of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in at various times and in various ways has spoken to the fathers through his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his son. And yet, you know what happened? Did they listen to God the Son? Did they receive even him? The answer, of course, is no, they didn't. Notice in verse 37. Verse 38. It's hard to understand the logic of the vine dressers here, isn't it? But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. It's hard to understand their logic. Did they think that the father who sent him was dead? That's one possibility. Or was it just that sin has so distorted and twisted man's mind that his logic and reasoning just isn't sound? But for whatever reason, they think somehow that by killing the son, they're going to gain something for themselves. But whatever the reasoning of their logic, and by the way, William Hendrickson here, I thought, was made some wonderful statements this way. He said, when we look at this text, we see two basic things. We see sin most unreasonable, but then we also see love incomprehensible, because God keeps on showing mercy to this people who are destroying his prophets and even killing his son. But despite what Israel had done, God sends his son, and you know what happens? Their logic leads them to destroy the son, to kill him. Verse 39. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And we know, of course, what this means. The religious leaders conspired together with Rome to have Christ crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, crucified as a common criminal and killed. And so this is what Christ says they've done. Here is what God has sent to his people over and over. For hundreds of years, he sent his prophets. They've rejected them. They beat him. Finally, he sends their own Messiah. He sends his own son. And what do? They reject and crucify him. And then Jesus asks a very telling question. In verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And it's interesting, this, the chief priests and the Pharisees who answer, they haven't yet perceived, apparently, that Jesus is talking about them, that they're the wicked vine dressers. But listen, as they give their own judgment, verse 41, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. He'll replace the wicked leaders." What an evil, wicked man. What men these are. How dare anyone do that, you see. It's just like David when the prophet Nathan came to him, isn't it? Here David had stolen another man's wife, Bathsheba, and had Uriah the Hittite killed. And Nathan comes and says, "I want to tell you a story, David. There was this man who was a poor man, and he had one sheep that he loved. And there was another rich man who had all the sheep he could, more sheep than he could count. But yet he coveted the man's sheep and stole it from him and had the man slain. Now what should we do to him, David?" David foams up with anger and says, "We let that man be killed and be cut off from his people." And then what does Nathan say to him? "You are the man. You're the man who's done this." That's what Jesus is doing here. Here they say, those wicked men, and they're talking about themselves. They should be replaced. They should be cut off and destroyed. And someone else who's faithful and who's going to be loyal to the owner of the vineyard will be set in their place. They don't realize they're speaking of their own judgment. You know, we have sung Psalm 11 in this place many, many times. Now, the verse 6 of that particular psalm says this: "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." It's speaking of the judgment in hell. The wicked, those who are outside of Christ, will be judged with fire and brimstone and a burning wind. You realize that if you are here, you have sung that psalm together, and yet you're outside of Jesus Christ. You have sung praise to God about your own damnation. You have sang your own damnation. It's just as these Pharisees were speaking their own damnation and did not know it. Well, then the Lord Jesus points it out to them. And he points out and brings it home and drives it home, just as Nathan the prophet saying, "You're the man," so Jesus is doing the same here. And we've seen that there is a rejected son, but now let's see that there's a rejected and exalted stone. Because notice what in verse 42, what Jesus then says. These men have said that those wicked men over there in your story are wicked and should be destroyed. And then what does Jesus say next? "Have you never read in the scriptures? Have you never read in Psalm 118 and recognize that when you read Psalm 118, it's a mirror that's showing you yourself? Have you never read your Bible? Have you never seen that this is speaking of you?" And then he goes on to say, the stone, he quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's changing the figure. He was talking about a parable. Now he turns to a psalm. And you need to understand that the rejected son is the same as the rejected stone. Jesus Christ is the rejected son. Jesus Christ is the rejected stone. And the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers, are the builders who rejected that stone. Just as the vine dressers killed the son, so the builders, the wicked builders, the wicked rulers in Jerusalem, rejected that stone. They threw it out. You need to understand, a chief cornerstone was used in those days. It was set in the foundation of a building, and it was used as the basis upon which the rest of the building was built. The rest of the build, as you built the rest of the building, that cornerstone made the rest of it square and plumb and level, which if you're a builder, you know that's very, very important. And it was judged by that stone itself. Well, here the builders look at that cornerstone, Christ, and say, "We don't like him. We're going to throw him out." But the very standard they rejected is the very standard by which all men will be judged. That's the point here. The very stone they rejected has now been exalted. And we know, how did they reject the stone? How did they cast out that stone? By crucifying Christ. But how was that stone exalted? It was exalted by Christ's resurrection, right? You go through the book of Acts, you'll find over and over again this theme. The stone which you builders rejected, you have this Jesus you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, but God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's given evidence of this, how? By raising him from the dead. So it's the exaltation. God himself has exalted that which they've rejected. God has exalted to be the chief cornerstone upon which all is built. So Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Son, is that rejected and exalted stone by which all men will be judged. In the third place, we see a rejected and a replaced nation. Verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This is what the Pharisees and chief priests themselves had just said they deserved, wasn't it? Look up in verse 41. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. He will appoint faithful ministers in their place. Right? And so Jesus pronounces the judgment to them from their own words. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Your blessings, your covenant blessings will be given to somebody else. And they'll be taken away from you, from the nation of Israel. Turn with me just a page or so over in your Bible to Matthew 23. We see something very similar here where Christ pronounces against Jerusalem. Verse 29, he's here condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All the judgment for all the righteous blood ever spilled from the dawn of time is going to come upon your generation. Those of you who hear are going to be there to witness it. Christ spoke this most likely in the year 30 AD. It was 40 years later, while some of these same people were still living, in the year 70 AD, that Titus marched with his Roman legions against Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. The city was razed. And blood literally ran through the streets. Hundreds and even millions, I think it's hundreds of thousands actually, were taken away into captivity in Egypt. 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in that time, and Israel ceased to be a nation. The Mosaic Covenant came to a violent end on that day. And brethren, it has everything to do with your redemption and mine. It has everything to do with it. I will take away the kingdom of God from you, and I will give it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. You haven't borne fruit. I'm going to give your blessings to someone else, and they will bear the fruit that I have longed for. What nation is it? England? United States? No. It's not a nation state. What does Peter call us as a church? You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. I'm taking your blessings from you and I'm giving them to my church. That is what Jesus is saying. I'm giving all my covenant blessings to a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of uncircumcised, non-kosher Gentiles are going to have your blessings. I am grafting them into my kingdom because the church is the Israel of God. We are that holy nation that God has, that Christ has given the kingdom to. Brethren, there's two applications I want to make this morning of what I've shared with you. First one is this. Notice back in Matthew 21, in verse 44. Here's the word of application Christ himself gives. Whoever falls on this stone, what stone? Himself, Christ, the cornerstone, the stone which has been rejected, but has been made now the chief of the corner. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I used to believe, and I've actually taught it here before, that this was speaking of those who fall upon the stone are those who undergo the brokenness of repentance, and therefore are those who are redeemed and saved by God. And that those whom it falls are those who do not repent and believe in Christ, and that stone falls upon them. But as I've studied more, Jesus is reflecting the language of Isaiah 8. And I believe what he's saying here is that both whether you fall upon Christ in this text or whether Christ falls upon you, either way, it ends in eternal damnation, eternal destruction. You say, what's it mean? Well, brethren, basically, when someone hears the gospel, there's one of four responses that they're going to give. Either by God's grace, they're going to be truly converted. And that's what we hope for every time we share the gospel. Or secondly, they're going to undergo false conversion. They're going to profess faith in Christ, but they're not going to truly possess faith in Christ. Isn't that what the middle two soils are talking about? The stony soil and the weedy soil. They profess Christ. They seem to grow for a while, but the moment persecution comes up, they fall away and they never bear fruit unto holiness. But there are two other responses that people have to the gospel, generally speaking. Either they're hostile to it, like the chief priests and the Pharisees were, and they sought to destroy it. In other words, they fell upon that stone trying to destroy it. They resist God. They resist His people. They resist His gospel. They're hostile to the gospel. Or there's another response. They're just completely indifferent. They just don't care. Religion's a private matter. No one will think religion's a private matter on the day of judgment. But nonetheless, they think it's just a matter of pride. And don't you find so often that this is what you get? I don't find that I generally get hostility when I share the gospel. I get indifference. So what? The only hostility I get is usually from professing Christians. But nonetheless, there's indifference that people have. Well, what's the point? If you are hostile to Christ and His gospel, then you shall fall upon that stone and be broken. If you're indifferent to that gospel, that stone will fall upon you and grind you to powder. You won't escape the judgment through your indifference. In other words, you cannot be indifferent or hostile to Christ and enter into eternity without undergoing His judgment. And I ask you this morning, have I spoken of you? Are you indifferent to the gospel? Some of you children or young people think to yourself, well, religion's fine for adults, something I'll get serious about someday. But you think, I'll just be indifferent. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm pretty safe. I'm okay. Let me tell you something. If you're indifferent to the gospel, Christ as a stone will fall upon you and grind you to powder. Or do you find you're hostile to God's gospel? That you say, I don't want to hear any more of this. I want to kill the hearer, kill the speaker so I don't have to listen to anymore. Do you find such hostility rising up in you? Then your only hope is for the Spirit of God to give you a brokenness of heart and a contriteness of heart, to break you of your sin and fill your heart with godly sorrow that you have violated His law times beyond number, and to show you your need of Christ. And you must flee to the crucified and risen Savior, who is the judge of all men, there to plead at His throne for mercy from Him, knowing that His blood is sufficient to cleanse from sin any and all who come to Him. I plead with you this day, if you're outside of Christ, flee to Christ. Children, flee to Christ. Young people, flee to Christ. Men and women, flee to Christ, because there is no other hope but Him. There's only salvation given in Christ and in no other. Don't come fleeing down an altar to find some kind of hope that way. You flee to Christ alone, because only Christ can save you. But there's a second application I want to set before us, and perhaps this is more apropos to the majority of us in this room. To whom much is given, much is required. God invested Himself in Israel, and He had the divine right to expect fruit from it. Brethren, Christ has invested Himself in American Christians so much. The English-speaking world has been fed more than any other group of people in history. Do you realize that we have the Bible in our own language, and we have multiple translations? One count about 10 years ago was that there were some 120 different English translations of the Bible alone. We have churches on every corner. We have no excuse for not hearing the gospel. We have the freedom to meet without fearing that the police are going to come and take us away. We have freedom of speech to some measure or another to share the gospel around us. And to whom much has been given, much is required. God said, Jesus said, that His Father would give His kingdom to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Let me ask you something, brethren. Are you and I bearing the fruits of it? because God has every right to expect that we will bear fruit in keeping with holiness. We've been given so much, and yet we do so little in so many ways, don't we? You know, Jesus said to Capernaum, where he ministered, he said that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the great works done inside of you, he said, they would have repented long ago, sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. And if it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, I wonder if it's going to be more tolerable for Capernaum than it is for the United States. Because we've been given so much. Think about how many commentaries we have, how much Christian literature we have available, even the old masters we can get a hold of through the Banner of Truth and Soli Deo Gloria Publishing. I got more books than I can read in my house. It's a great problem to have. But, you know, nonetheless, it's one place where covetousness is not a sin. What's coveting after books, right? No, I'm just kidding. No. But sincerely, we've been given a lot. We've been given much. Are we bearing fruit and keeping repentance? In Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 11. Paul is talking about the very fact that Israel, many of the branches, many of the individual members who were in Israel were broken off because of their unbelief. They were fruitless branches. And God broke them off. But Paul is giving us a warning here as Gentiles who believed in Christ. Look in verse 17. Now, some of the branches were broken off, meaning those unbelieving Jews were broken off. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. There is an exhortation for all of us who name the name of Christ to persevere in the faith and to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Brethren, are you bearing that fruit worthy of repentance? Is God finding a return for his investment, as it were, in your life and in your heart? Is he finding that in us as a church? Well, let me just end with this final question, just kind of a lead-in for next week. Has God cast away his people of Israel? Has he nothing for them in the future? Well, the answer is that, has he cast them away? The answer of Scripture and the Spirit of God is certainly not. Certainly not. There is a great future for his people of Israel. And we want to see that, Lord willing, next week from Romans chapter 11. But I just want to give that to you to pique your interest. But brethren, first of all, men and women who are outside of Christ, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ that you might be saved from your sins. But for us who are in Christ, how we need to labor by grace to be a fruitful branch that we might bear fruit to the glory of our God and not be cast away. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, we pray. We know that in so many ways the visible church of our day is fruitless. We know that we are under a threat of great judgment in that sense. But Lord, we thank you also. You do have a remnant of your true people among this nation of Israel and this nation of America and throughout other places in the world. Father, we pray that we will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.